Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, the second thing the Word of God tells us is that God seeks to draw all men to Himself. And He gives everyone a chance to come to the light. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31 through 32 says this, "Now is the judgment of this world, now is the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Draw all men unto me. John 1, 6 through 9 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So according to the Bible, God offers salvation to every person who comes into the world. This is what the scripture means when it talks about being saved by grace or by God's grace. No one deserves an opportunity to be saved, and there's nothing anybody can do to earn such an offer. It's just God's grace and mercy alone that causes him to offer salvation to anyone. And I don't know exactly how God has made salvation available to every person down through the ages, but the scripture says he did, so I accept it. And Jesus said he would draw all men to himself, which means he would draw all men to God. So everyone who comes into this world has an opportunity to be saved from eternal destruction. Everyone has an opportunity to accept or follow whatever light God's provided for them. And that choice is the free will of man in operation. Okay, what about the sovereignty of God? How does that fit in? How can a man have a truly free will and God be sovereign over his creation? And the answer lies in the awesome power of God's foreknowledge. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says this, "Remember the former things, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my good pleasure." So God declares the end from the beginning. He knew before the foundation of the world exactly who would freely respond to the light they were given. He knew before the foundation of the world exactly who would freely respond to the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. And he laid out his eternal plan of redemption based on that foreknowledge. That's the sovereignty of God in operation. It operates through his foreknowledge. This is why the scripture talks about both the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. They both operate full bore, side by side, at the same time. And the only way to understand how this is possible is if you understand the incredible power of God's foreknowledge. God's not just up there sovereignly for no particular reason, picking and choosing this to do that, and this person to do that, this one to go to hell, this will be saved. He has a foreknowledge of what has gone on from the beginning to the end. And based on that foreknowledge, he has worked out his plan of salvation. Now, whenever I start reading or listening to anyone who starts talking about the sovereignty of God, the first thing I look for is an understanding of God's awesome, powerful foreknowledge. And if that key is missing, I know that whatever I'm about to read or whatever I'm about to hear is going to be off in some way. So I want to look at just a little bit of God's foreknowledge, because without understanding God's foreknowledge, you'll never understand his sovereignty. It's impossible. You'll end up like John Calvin, at some degree. We're going to go to Romans. I'm just going to read these scriptures for you, okay? Romans 8, 28-29 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to him. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The term foreknow means simply to know beforehand. God elects and predestines people, not arbitrarily, not according to some secret counsel that nobody will understand but God, but according to foreknowledge. He knows beforehand who will respond to his call and who will not respond to that call. He knows beforehand just how far those who have responded to his call will go in the process of transformation into the image of Jesus. He knows beforehand exactly what decisions every person who ever lives will make and where those decisions will lead them in the end. He knows all of it. He's seen it all. Now he's seen it all. He's already there. He's already been there. He's at the end already. It's not just he's sitting back here and he can see way far in the future. He's already at the future. He's already at the end. Okay? Now, 1 Peter 1 through 2. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God." See that? "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So Peter says the same thing that Paul says. God elects or predestines people according to foreknowledge. And he goes on to say this election by foreknowledge is through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. In other words, Peter's telling people exactly what it was that God foreknew, exactly what it was that God foresaw that made him elect us. He foreknew that the ones he elected would allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify them and bring them to the place of obedience. God knows the end from the beginning, but we do not. He knows whether or not we will endure to the end, but we do not. And since he tells us to make our calling and election sure, in 2 Peter 1:10, he says this, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail." Peter's telling us that we not only carry a certain amount of responsibility in our own personal salvation, but in our election as well. That's mind-boggling. Make your election sure. There's no other way to interpret that passage. Now, once we've accepted God's offer of salvation, and once we realize we've been elected, then it's up to us to make that election sure. And how do we make it sure? We make it sure by yielding to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, as he sanctifies us and brings us to a place of obedience that we're destined to be, that God saw we would be. If we do this, we're making our election sure. And coming to a place of perfect obedience is what sanctification is all about. For you see, the thing that has brought death and destruction on mankind for the last 6,000 years is simply disobedience. And that's called self-will. Man, Adam, was created sinless and with a free will. But once Adam chose to disobey God, his free will became a slave of his own selfishness, and that free will turned to self-will. Now, we still have the will to, when God comes and calls us, we hear the gospel. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, okay? So when we hear the word of truth, we hear the gospel, God enables us to respond. There's a response in us that we're able to do. We have to be born again first, but otherwise, our will has become self-will, okay? We're a slave to our own selfishness and our own self-will. Now, being born again doesn't automatically solve the problem of self-will. All it does is provide the opportunity to deal with that problem. Now, the reason brilliant theologians and people who are much more brilliant than I am understand the foreknowledge of God is because they don't understand the difference between religious self-effort and a response to the moving of God's Spirit in a person's life. Since they don't know the difference between these two things, they lump them both together and they call them all religious works. Then they quote passages which state we can't be saved by, quote, works, like Galatians and Ephesians and Titus and Romans, and they declare very piously that if we can't be saved on the basis of anything we do, then neither can we be elected on the basis of anything we do. If we are elected on the basis of anything God foresaw us doing, then election would not be based on grace, but rather election would be at least partially based on our performance. That's how they discard the whole foreknowledge thing. So in Calvin's mind, God would never choose anybody because of what he saw them choosing, you know, in his foreknowledge. He only chose them because of whatever his reason is. It had nothing to do with them at all. And that's because they don't understand the difference between a response and religious works. They don't get it. They don't get it at all. It's this false mindset that came from Calvin's era of total inability. That foul doctrine is the root, like I said, the apostasy. Doctrinally speaking, it's the root. We see right now, because over the centuries, see, the idea that we can't do anything, indeed we must not even try to do anything with regards to our own salvation, that has polluted the entire evangelical understanding of salvation by grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, "For grace you are saved through faith, and not by yourselves, gift of God." The T in tulip has removed man's faith in that part. It removes faith from the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith, and it makes it salvation by grace, period. The faith is lopped off. Man can have no faith. Man cannot respond to the gospel. And in like manner, after he's saved, man can do nothing concerning his walk in Christ. God must do it all from beginning to end, or it's no more grace. That's Calvin's twisted view of grace. And that's the view that has been slowly, slowly poisoning the evangelical church ever since, you know, hundreds of years. And it's finally come to fruition. The tree, the rotten tree, is starting to bear fruit. It came out, you know, 2 centuries ago with that grace, greasy grace thing. Greasy grace came from the tea in John Calvin's tulip. That's where it came from. So anything a person does is seen as an attempt to be saved by their own works. Okay, and the same thing is true of election. If God elects you based on what you do, he sees your response, then you're being elected according to your own works, not according to grace. But you see, there's no comparison between a person who is trying to earn salvation through performance, religious performance, and the one who's just simply responding to the saving power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And likewise, there's no comparison between God electing a person based on the foreknowledge of their own self-effort and electing a person on the basis of foreknowledge of the response to his work. It's grace. It's still grace. Responding to God's work in our lives does not constitute the kind of works, quote works, that Paul railed against all throughout the Bible. That's religious works to earn salvation. That's not what this is talking about. Now, since most people don't realize just how powerful God's foreknowledge is, they're not only ignorant of the basis upon which God elects people, they also misrepresent, you know, other passages of Scripture which make reference to that foreknowledge. For example, in the following passage, God tells Jeremiah that he knew him before he was even born. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee," I'm sorry, "a prophet unto the nations." Now, the way this is worded has caused some people to believe that we pre-existed as some kind of disembodied spirits before we were even conceived in heaven, and that God had some kind of tangible relationship with us before we were born in that state. But that's not what, you know, God's saying to Jeremiah. He's just saying, he says, it's a statement of God's foreknowledge. He didn't know Jeremiah in some pre-existing bodiless state. He did know Jeremiah in his foreknowledge. He knew beforehand what kind of person Jeremiah would turn out to be. He knew beforehand what kind of relationship he would have with Jeremiah, both as a person and as a prophet. He knew beforehand what kind of choices Jeremiah would make throughout his whole entire life. And he knew beforehand the final destiny of Jeremiah based on those choices. That's all that's talking about. It's a talk about God's foreknowledge. It's showing you the power of God's foreknowledge. Another passage that's misunderstood, especially by Calvinists, is one where God says he loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's in Romans 9:11-13. I'll just read it. It says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." Calvinists just love to use this particular passage to prove that man really has no free will. "See," they say, "God shows his absolute sovereignty by choosing the one brother over the other before they were even born." Well, it is true that God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. However, it's not true that the choice was arbitrary. There's a reason God chose one child above the other before they were born. It had to do with his foreknowledge. He saw that one of them would value greatly his Hebrew heritage, his birthright, his inheritance, and his relationship with the God of Israel, while the other one wouldn't. He wouldn't care about all these things, and he'd be a man who lived only for the immediate desires of the flesh. And it was on the basis of that foreknowledge that God made his choice of Jacob over Esau. Now, what Calvin sees when he reads something like that was that God's choice of Jacob was completely arbitrary. And no one can even understand why he chose Jacob. Only God will know. It was done in some kind of secret council within God's own person in eternity past, and nobody will even know why. But once he chose Jacob, then he made sure to make Jacob turn out the way he wanted him to turn out. And he made sure that Esau turned out the way he wanted Esau to turn out. So in other words, God predestined Esau to be evil. Then he made sure Esau turned out to be evil. Then he hated Esau because he turned out to be what he was predestined to be. And on the day of resurrection, God's going to cast him in eternal torment. That's the kind of God John Calvin served. And this is the kind of God that a lot of Christians still serve. It's the kind of view of God that many, many people still have. They don't realize it. They've never sat down and gone through all this and reasoned it out and see where it takes them. But they're under the influence of John Calvin's doctrine. And they think that's the God that they're serving. The kind of God does that kind of thing. But we're going to another thought here, okay? What Calvinists say is, well, if God's not sovereign like we believe, then you can mess up his whole program. You know, he might have elected somebody to be saved, but they won't be saved. And, you know, he made all these stones and everything for the temple prepared, and pieces of the temple might be flying off and be rejecting salvation and falling away, and God's whole plan would be in chaos, you know, if it's left up to man's choices. God has to be the one that has done it all. Completely. Nothing can be changed. What the writer of Hebrews says about God's rest shows you why that's not true. Okay, that's what I'm going to go into right now. I'm almost over. Just hang on there. It's because of God's foreknowledge that he was able to rest on the seventh day of creation and declare that all his works were finished. Because of his foreknowledge, even though we are free to choose whether or not we will accept his offer of salvation, and even though we are free to turn our backs on that salvation at any time, his sovereignty will not be affected or held captive by those fickle choices. See, he has finished the work, and nothing we can do can hinder it or change that finished work. He's finished it. He's just not finished it the way John Calvin said. He's finished it the way the Bible says. Okay, now let's go to, I'm just going to read these again because too much scripture here. I'm going to start out with Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. And again, this is all be in my notes if you want to read it, okay? And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Okay, so on the seventh day of creation, God rested. He ain't doing no more. The whole plan of salvation was done on the seventh day of creation. So you can tell this because the work being referred to in Genesis is not simply the creation of the material universe. Yeah, looks like somebody kicked me off, okay? We'll try and finish this here quick. I don't know where it was. What I was saying was God rested. In Genesis, it says God rested on the seventh day. His whole work was done. And this is reiterated in Hebrew 10. It says this. Speaking of Israel not going into the promised land because of lack of faith, he said, whereof I was grieved of that generation, and said that they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, so I swear my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 3 says this. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us enter into that rest. Put of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word being preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, and then they heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay, you see that? The works were finished from the foundation of the world. God did everything by the seventh day, and he rested. And nobody, no matter what they do, no matter what choices they make, will ever change anything that God did. It's done. It's complete. It was complete the seventh day. But it wasn't complete because God pre-programmed everybody to do everything he pre-programmed, you know, all throughout the course of history. He can rest like that because it's all accomplished in his foreknowledge. Now, the works God rested from here are not the creation. You know, God was not angry at the Hebrews because they refused to enter into his past work of creating the universe. The rest they were to enter into, which is specifically called my rest by God, was the conquering of the promised land and being elected to the nations. That was the rest they were supposed to enter into. That's the work he had accomplished. He had prepared for them. He had set up for them. All they had to do was enter in by faith, do their part. This is all part of the work God had completed by the seventh day. Like I said, by the seventh day, everything was finished in God's foreknowledge. Everything was ever going to happen had already happened in his foreknowledge. By the seventh day, God knew each and every person, who they were, where they'd be born, what they would do. He knew every choice that every one of these billions of people would ever make. He knew all those gazillions of choices would lead all those billions of people. And he knew the final destiny of everyone. That's the power of God's foreknowledge. You need to sit down and consider these things sometimes. Sit down and consider how powerful your God is, how powerful his foreknowledge is. Leaving us freedom of choice does not make him weak. It makes him even more powerful. You know, it's a weak God that has to program everybody and make everybody do exactly what he programmed them to do. That's a weak God. That was Calvin's God. Our God is not weak. He gives man room to free to choose. And he gives a lot of room and space for people to do things. But above it all, he's sovereign. Above it all, he has a plan he's worked out. And none of our choices are going to mess up that plan. None of it, even though we're free to do what we want. That's how powerful our God is. From our vantage point in this realm of time and space, nothing is set in stone. Nothing. We do not know the end from the beginning. And when we're saved, we do not know if we're going to endure to the end or if at some point we will fall away. That's why Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure by obeying, by walking with Christ every day, by being in that relationship with him. But from God's vantage point, outside of time and space, and with his foreknowledge, his powerful, powerful, awesome foreknowledge, I just can't describe to you how powerful God's foreknowledge is. People don't appreciate at all how powerful it is. They really don't. They talk about sovereignty all the time. They don't even think about his foreknowledge. And I think his foreknowledge is even more powerful than his sovereignty. But from God's vantage point, outside of time and space, with his foreknowledge, things are set in stone. They're set in stone because the work has already been completed by day 7 of creation. Therefore, he is able to calmly build his eternal temple in this time and space realm without any problems. He's not busy replacing dead stones with living stones every day. He's not busy, you know, as people fall away from the faith. He's not busy. He's not in heaven frantically shuffling millions and millions of destinies around, you know, as people fall away or get saved or whatever. Mess up some kind of script he had. Okay? So while we're making our calling election sure in the realm of time and space, God stands outside of time and space, and he knows who it is that's going to make the calling election sure, and he knows who won't. He already knows who will start the race and finish it, and who will start the race and at some point drop out. And I know many people who have started a race and they dropped out. And some of them have died in that condition. So they're not going to come back. Okay? God knows all that. In fact, like I said, from God's vantage point, everyone who's going to make it is already there. They've already made it. Everyone who's going to end up in God's kingdom when the dust settles is already there. They've already been assigned their place and role in the kingdom based on the choices God foresaw them making throughout their entire lives. That's the power of God's foreknowledge. And God's foreknowledge, you're already there. If you made it, you're there. It's awesome when you think about what God is. That's why, even though I, personally, I know I'm saved, and even though I believe I'm called and elected to be a son of God, be an overcoming son, I also know there's a possibility that I may miss the mark if I fail to make my election sure. And if I really play games, I know it's possible for me to even fall away from the faith, end up in hell. I got to make my calling election sure down here in this realm of time and space. God already knows where I'm going to end up. Indeed, in his foreknowledge, I'm already there. I'm already where I'm going to end up. I'm already in the place that I've made for myself based on the choices I've been making throughout my entire life. He already knows where I have ended up, not where I will end up. He knows where I have ended up. Okay? Now the problem is, he's not telling. He's not going to tell me that. I have to wait until the end of my earthly pilgrimage to discover what he already knows and has known all along. Again, that's the power of God's foreknowledge. Everything is already done. Everything is already settled on his end. But on our end, there's a few questions that have to be answered. One of them is, are we going to enter into his finished work? And the second one is, if we do, are we going to remain in that work till the end by making our calling and election sure? Let me say again, that knowing something is going to happen in advance is not the same thing as causing that thing to happen. Just because God foreknows what we will do, just because he foreknows the choices we will make and where those choices will eventually lead us in the end, that does not mean he causes us or predestines us to make those choices. Just because he knows beforehand that a person, based on their own free will choices, will end up eternally lost, that doesn't mean he planned for them to be lost or that he willed that they be lost, or that he caused them to be lost. I'll give you an example I always use. I've used it before. If I see you walking down some railroad tracks, and off in the distance I see a train coming, and if I tell you about the train, I warn you, but you refuse to listen to my warning, then I'll be able to exercise some foreknowledge of my own. I'll foreknow, I don't know beforehand, that within 20 minutes you're going to be dead if you don't go off those tracks. But that doesn't mean I caused you to walk on those tracks. Neither does it mean I caused that train to come down those tracks at that same time. And neither does it mean I caused you to ignore my warning. You made all those choices yourself. Now, if you end up dead, that's your fault, right? And this is why Calvin's view of sovereignty is so wicked. And this is why Calvinists are guilty of dishonoring the very God they claim to serve. They say that knowing in advance what people will do and then planning things accordingly is the same as predestining people to do what they will do and then planning things accordingly. It's a big difference, my friends. There's a big difference between those two ideas or two concepts. One exalts the majesty of justice and righteousness of God, and the other ascribes wickedness and injustice and makes Jesus Christ a monster. It turns Jesus Christ into Satan himself. And it was Satan that gave Calvin that doctrine, and it was Satan Calvin served. So we have a choice of which view we of God's sovereignty we can accept in these days. Amen. Probably all tired of hearing me talk now. Anybody have anything like to share about that or say or any questions? Did I make anything not clear? Anything I need to clear up for you? I didn't see all the comments you guys are making. Hang on there. Go ahead, Hugh. You guys want to say something? You go ahead. Go for it. I'll release the mic there, buddy.
Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and talk then. If you can hear me, that's fine. If you can't, I'm sorry. But anyway, Dan, you know how much I really appreciate what you said tonight, because we were caught up in a Calvinistic church for about 5.5 years. And so tonight what you're saying is just fantastic. One of the things that my wife and I actually was discussing this morning was what you were talking about, God's sovereignty, and that how God's sovereignty does not supersede his foreknowledge, that God's sovereignty is based on his foreknowledge, and how that is just so freeing and so liberating. There's a elder at the last church we attended, and he wants to talk to me. And what he wanted to do, he wanted to form the, or actually define the debate, what we would have. And he wanted to talk about God's perseverance, or how saints persevere in righteousness, and that it was all caused by God. And I said, well, the error that I made when I was there at the church last, when we had that big discussion in Bible study, was that I was starting off by saying that Christians can fall away from the faith. And they said, no, that can't be. If God saved you from the foundation of the world, how can you ever lose your salvation? And so I caught myself this time, said, no, we're not going to start at the perseverance of the saints. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning and discuss sovereignty and foreknowledge and predestination. And so he got all excited, because that's where Calvinists always want to frame the debate. They think that if they can get you there on the sovereignty of God, they have you. But it depends on how you define sovereignty. And so for you to go over all this tonight is just fantastic. So I really appreciate it. I hope you guys can hear what I just said. So that's basically what I want to say. And thanks.
We okay now? Okay. Sorry about that. Dan, I appreciate your message tonight, because it has far-reaching... the tentacles of this doctrine are far-reaching, and we might not really be able to identify them as such, whether it's Calvinism or not Calvinism, but the doctrine seems to be able to make its way into a lot of different messages, like the Word of Faith message and the Baptist message and all those others. So it's important for us to understand the truth in it, and to be able to examine what we believe to make sure that we're on tune with what God's really saying to us in this hour. So the identification isn't so much whether you're a Calvinist or a non-Calvinist, or whether you're Arminian or what you are, as long as you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it has to be according to His Word. We need to follow His Word to hear His voice clearly. So I appreciate it, and looking forward to your notes so we can study them and share them with others. God bless you all. Thanks, Dan. Appreciate your work. Bye.
Great. Thanks, Harold. Appreciate it. Thanks. And thanks you. Thanks for sharing. Even though it was a little low, let's see here. Marlo says, what's said is that men like MacArthur and Sproul are so helpful when it comes to pointing the kibosh on, in a secret fitting movement, emergent church theology, but they lose their credibility with some evangelicals because they're some form of, amen. I find it incredible that people with brains, theologians who study this kind of stuff, can fall for that, can fall from all that garbage that Calvin taught when it's so unscriptural, and especially when you study his life and you find out what kind of man he is. I mean, you really, I just don't understand it, but God knows. All I know is that guy was an evil man, and his doctrines are evil, and they caused much destruction in the church. This whole greasy grace thing came from that first part of Tulip, the total inability to do anything. And you're not supposed to do anything, not supposed to try to do anything. That whole thing has seeped into the evangelical church and destroyed the gospel. It's another gospel they're preaching. It's another gospel. John Calvin preached another gospel, and everybody thought he was a hero. Everybody followed his teachings. And he's destroyed, single-handedly, that guy's doctrine destroyed the church, theologically speaking. It's incredible. So anyway, I thought it would be good to bring it out, because people are going to be talking about God's sovereignty in the coming days with the election. And I'm sure the sovereignty of God, what God's doing, what God's allowing, what God's not allowing, is going to be a subject, you know, political subject even. Amen. Well, I'm glad somebody got something from it tonight. Irma says, false teacher, payday is coming. Amen, Irma. That's right. Payday is coming. Okay. Anybody have anything on it you want to share? Mono says, can't wait for Tuesday to come and go. Yeah, I'm getting tired of this stuff now. Daniel says, it's destroy what call itself the church, but the foundation that God builds. That's right. Amen. Well, God bless you. I'm glad you all came. I thought for sure at the last week's little message I was going to have a quite empty room this week. They said, you have a lively group here. Yeah, you do. Guys are diehards. Not for punishments. Oh, my. So, last call. Anybody have anything? All right. Well, I'm going to get some songs together for next week. A couple, some songs I haven't shared yet I'm going to share with you. I just didn't get a chance to work them out there and get them on the paper and so I can put them up, the words up. Next week I'm going to do that for sure. So we'll have some new songs next week. Two new songs, all right? And I thank you all for coming. God bless you all. And thanks for sharing. And I guess we'll see you next week, God willing, and the river don't rise. All righty? God bless you all.